Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It was one of the most beloved and memorized passages in all the Word of God. It's a passage that I personally use in almost every funeral I do. At the gravesite, I like to help those who are there to feel a part, and I often, if I know the family well, have everyone quote the 23rd Psalm because of the inner strength that comes from these very short... If you ever notice that the 23rd Psalm is just 6 verses long, but it has meant more to the lives of people, I guess, down through the years, on the whole, than any other passage in the Old Testament, for sure. I think the reason that my heart goes out in the Psalms is because it seems like the psalmist, whoever he may be, shares the emotions that I've had at one time or another about almost every circumstance in life. We cannot prove that the historical background of this psalm is what I'm going to say I think it is. But there are some very good and renowned commentators who hold to this, and I think it, to me, it illuminates what David is saying. I want you to put this psalm in the background of David fleeing from his own son, as his son tried to take over in a coup, and David had to flee in the middle of the night from Jerusalem, and people that had seemed to be his friends began to heckle him and make fun of him as he left, and it was a very hard time for David, and I think the historical background of this may be this time in David's life. And you can just almost see as King David, older now, much, much older, as he leaves from Jerusalem, where he's been for years, where God has kept him from all enemies, and now he's fleeing from a member of his own household, and you know that the reason for that is the sin with Bathsheba, which God said the people of your own household rebel against you. So David knew it was his own sin that had caused this. And yet as he left Jerusalem, I think his mind went back to the days when he was a shepherd boy. Remember the long nights on those hillsides with those sheep. And if we think of King David as someone who knew the Word of God, he may have been reflecting back to Genesis 48:15. This is the setting of the blessing of Joseph's children. And the old... My soul! And... I better not say old anymore. And the old man Israel, Jacob, took Joseph's 2 sons. Remember that? And he crossed his hands when he was going to bless them. And in 15 he said, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." And that's the way he began to bless these 2 children of Joseph. "The Lord who has been my shepherd all my life." And remember, this is the first time I know in the Bible that the word shepherd is used of God. This is the first time in the Psalms that any kind of personal term is used for God. God has been called our shield, and God has been called our rock, and God has been called our high tower, and God has been called the Almighty One. But friends, David leaves all these kind of metaphors of protection as far as rocks and shields and things, and says, and really it's a participle form here, "The Lord is the one who is shepherding me." And I don't think you and I can understand the setting of David's day, how really barbaric the time was. For David to understand that God was his in a personal, unique, exclusive sense is a flash of insight in the background of robbery and murder and cheating and adultery that was all the life of David. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." If there was 50,000 sheep on this hillside, it would still be Jesus and me, you see. It's God and me in a personal way. All the other sheep are here, but somehow it's God and me. He cares for me. He knows me. I look just like all the other sheep. I'm white. I have little pink ears, a little pink nose, and I go bad. I look like all the other sheep, but God knows me. He understands me. In the midst of a world
where the population explosion is about to knock the roof off this place. There's not enough food to feed all the hungry people. God knows your name. He knows your strength and your weaknesses, and He loves you. Now, I think there's something else here that's very important to me as a theologian, and that is this. David recognized himself as one of the most stupid animals in all the world. Have any of you ever raised sheep or had a sheep? Winifred, have you ever had a stupider animal than a sheep? Those are the dumbest things. You know, if a bunch of sheep go to a cliff and one of them falls over, did you know every other sheep will follow that sheep over the edge? Did you know if a sheep gets on his back, he cannot get up? He just kicks and wiggles. Sheep are really dumb. And I think David, taking care of those sheep all his life, they were just helpless out there. A wolf comes, what does a sheep do? Bah, bah. He just stands there and bahs at it. Well, maybe David kind of saw part of himself there, you know. And the sheep is to the shepherd as I think humanity is to God. There is a difference in the orders of creation. We are dust, and God knows that we're dust. And He loves us anyway because He made us like this. But God is different. God is other. He is a different kind of creature, a different kind of creation, a different kind of thing than we are. And yet He relates to us. He comes to us. He loves us as a shepherd does to a different kind of creation. Sheep take care of us in the middle of our need. You know, there's a very wonderful passage, I think, in John, and I want us to turn there. It's John 10, if you would. John 10, verses 1 through 18. You know, shepherds tell us that the sheep learn the shepherd's voice. And a shepherd can say things, and those sheep will understand and respond. But a man will come in who can be just as kind and just as gentle and just as much a good shepherd as the regular shepherd, and tell those sheep to do something, and those sheep will just bah, right at him. Won't do nothing. Listen to this in the context of the Christian in Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger, they will simply not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand that those things which he had been saying to them, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And that is the context of that beautiful phrase, they might have life and have it more abundantly. It is the context of Jesus Christ as the shepherd and God's people as the sheep. Now, there's a distinction that's pretty much a hold fast during the Bible, that whenever the world is talked about in terms of sheep, God's people are always the sheep, and the lost world are always the goats. But I want you to remember this. It's easy to make simple statements about the Bible that don't always hold true. It is not a fact that the goat always stands for evil people, because in the Leviticus record, a sheep or a goat could be offered as a sacrifice. The emphasis there was on a sheep or a goat without blemish. So don't think that every time the Bible says goat, it's evil, because it's not. It just won't hold. But the idea of a shepherd and sheep here, I think, is very beautiful. I want you see the outline there. It's going to help you to follow. I don't know which one's true. I like B very much there, possible outline, making it three instead of two. And I'll tell you why. See this follows. The shepherd and the sheep are God's provision. The guide and the traveler are God's direction. And the host and the guest is one day we're going to have complete and perfect communion with God. You see, somehow he provides, he directs, and we have communion with him. And I like that. I think this psalm breaks down the three better than the two. So, let's go through verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, really, the same phrase here could be, I have need of nothing. As I think of the New Testament and how God relates to prayer and how we should pray for things, the Bible always says that nothing is out of place for us to pray about. Anything that concerns us concerns God, who is concerned about us. Therefore, anything that we have a problem about or are concerned about, nothing is too menial for us to bring to God, and nothing is too great for us to bring to God. So the context here is the things that I need, God will provide. Now, the problem is in our culture, we are so overspoiled. Friends, we have so much of a superabundance that we've forgotten what real need is all about. I tried to tell Peggy that I need a 55-gallon saltwater fish tank. She just couldn't see the need there, and I already needed it. So you see, we have this idea of need. This is not saying that God will give you everything you want. This is saying that God will provide for you everything that you need. Now, what in the context of need here? Well, there's two ways you can take it. I think there's two examples here. I think in the physical realm that God will supply your needs. The most beautiful example to me is the example of the Sermon on the Mount. God speaks about, why are you anxious for things? Why do you grab the things of the world to yourself when they really don't satisfy when you get them? Don't you know that it's beautiful, the lilies of the field, God takes care of them? And look at the sparrow. It doesn't go around worrying about tomorrow, but God takes care of that sparrow. And that's in the context that Jesus says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. If you were a kid, I could say, even the pimples on your face are counted. But I won't say that. All I'm trying to say is that God knows where you are, and he is concerned about you and all about you. He knows what you need. He's going to be there. He's going to provide it. The second thing is, has the idea of moral need. God knows there are some things that we can't handle. This thing is rephrased in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead me not to temptation. And as an interpretation of that verse, to help us understand what the Greek says, it should be, Lord, lead us not to a temptation that we cannot bear, that you will not provide a way of escape. That's adding the other verse onto it. That's what it's saying here. Lord, help me in material and spiritual ways. Notice the next little phrase. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. How many of you ever heard of Charles Allen? Fine Methodist preacher, First Methodist Church of Houston. He got sick one time, and he was in a Methodist church in, I think it was Alabama. And remember an old Baptist preacher named Lee Roberts? He went to see Charles Allen, and Charles Allen was on his bed, and he was just upset that he had so much to do. He's such a busy man. Here he was on his bed, on his back in the hospital. And Lee just peeked in the room, and he quoted this phrase, the Lord maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And he left. And Charles Allen began to think about that. And in one of his books, he explicates how God began to work in his life. That Charles had begun going so fast that Charles forgot what he was doing it all for. Now, friend, I want to tell you, you can get so involved in church work, you forget who you're doing church work for. Jack and I forgot. You know. You get so involved in running and going that you forget that the Bible says, be still and know. That's right. The lie down in green pastures and the lazy beside still waters or quiet waters. By the way, the metaphor here is, sheep will not drink from a rushing water. They will not drink from a brook coming down a mountain. The water has to be quiet and still, or it starves them. They will not drink. So the idea of quiet waters is waters for sheep will drink. Now, friends, there's a purpose to these things. You see the question right here. Why does God make us lie down and rest? Two reasons. Number one, God knows that we're dust. He knows that we're human. Number two, God always prepares the heart of his servant for the work ahead. God will not put on you more than he equips you to do. The rest and the relaxation and the green pasture and the deep waters are preparation for the service that God's going to ask in the days ahead. I remember a book I read one time, I think it was Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, where he says, I really forgot where this thing is. It may not be there. Until you're ready to do nothing for God, you're not ready to do anything. Have you ever felt like God's put you on a shelf, forgotten your phone number? Have you ever felt that way? That somehow he's just forgotten you in a little eddy somewhere? The deal is, we have to be content when God is actively using us, as well as to trust when God seems not to be actively using us. For really, the key in Christian life is not being actively used or resting. Is that are we really trusting in Christ, whether active or at rest? Are we depending on Him? And that's the emphasis here in lying down and leading me beside still waters. But I want to pick up on the word He leads, and I want to pick up on the word He guides. And I want to ask you, can you imagine, and really just close your eyes for a minute if you could, and think with me the days gone by in your life. All the things that have happened there, the things that have been good, the things that have been bad, the things that have been enjoyable, the things that have caused great pain. And I want you to ask yourself the question as you think back on your life. Has God been leading me? Has God been guiding me? And my Christian brother or sister, you're going to find a strange radiance is going to begin to glow out of your past life. And things that look so hard to understand and so cruel that you just didn't understand why it would happen take on a strange glow of the divine, as we do believe that God is actively involved in our lives Monday through Friday as well as the weekend. That somehow in all the things in the past, He is there. He is leading. He is guiding. I do not understand because of this veil of flesh right now, but with confidence I know that God is walking with me day by day. And that's where the metaphor of God as the guide and us as the traveler comes in. It's almost like Jesus is saying, I've been here before. I want to show you what it's like. I'm going to walk with you. It's not always easy, but I'll be right here and I'll help you through it. Now, the little word restores there, it's used several times in the Old Testament. It's used for moral restoration. It's used in Hosea 14:1 of that. It's used in Joel 2:12, I believe, of that, of a moral restoration, a turning, a conversion. It's also used in a real sense of a physical thing. David might be thinking of his enemies here. Restore me, protect me, help me, God, physically. Put me back together. Remember Job as he sat on the trash heap scratching his sores? How can I trust God to put it back together? My life is ruined. And God began to put it back. And the Bible says that Job had more than he ever had before. God put it back because Job did not give up on God. Well, a little phrase, He guides me in paths of righteousness. Now, if you're talking about sheep, this just means He guides me in the right path. It means He doesn't lead me down rocky trails and dead ends. If you're talking about moral, if you're talking about Christians, if you're talking about human lives, it means He leads me in the right path. Well, what kind of right paths are we talking about? Well, friend, we're about to come to the valley of the shadow of death. You see, the valley of the shadow of death is as much the right path if God leads you there as the green pastures and the quiet waters. The trick is not where you are, it's who is with you. And the thing is that God is with you. So whether it's the valley of the shadow of death or the quiet, still waters, the trick is that it's God who's with you. Now, and it's the right path if He's there. I want to read you a little poem. I've read it before, I think, but it means a lot to me. This comes from a book by Kyle Yates. I remember mentioning him before, didn't I? A little book, if you want something that will bless your heart and give for a Christmas present, you can get the Baptist bookstore, I think. Winston, I think you all got it. It's called Preaching Through the Psalms by Kyle Yates. It will ring your bell. This is one of his poems by that book. My plans were made. I thought my path all bright and clear. My heart with song overflowed. The world seemed full of cheer. My Lord, I wished to serve, to take Him as my guide, to keep so close that I could feel him by my side. And so I traveled on. But suddenly, in skies so clear and full of light, the clouds fell thick and fast. The day seemed changed to night. Instead of paths so clear and full of things so sweet, rough things and thorns and stones seemed all about my feet. I scarce could travel on. I bowed my head and wondered why this change should come, and murmured, Lord, is this because of aught that I have done? Has not my path been full enough of pain and care? Why should not my path again be changed from dark to fair? But still I traveled on. I listened, and quiet and still there came a voice. This path is mine, not thine. I made the choice. Dear child, this service will be best for thee and me if thou wilt simply trust and leave the end to me. And so we traveled on. Another one, that very same little book goes, for I go on not knowing. I would not if I might. I rather walk with God in the dark than to walk alone in the light. That's the 23rd Psalm. A little phrase, for his righteous sake, for his name's sake. This little phrase, for his name's sake, doesn't mean a whole lot until I put it personally in a context. In the context I want to put this, his name's sake, why is God doing this for me? Why is he leading me? Why is he guiding me? Why is he protecting me? It's because of his name's sake. And the best passage of Scripture for that comes in Ezekiel 36. 22-32. Turn me to Ezekiel 36. For I think we see here why many of the things that God is doing in our world, he does. 22-32. Ezekiel chapter 36. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Ezekiel, Acts, Romans. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Then I will prove myself holy among you in their sight, and I will take from you the nations, and I will take from you the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Sounds kind of contemporary, doesn't it? And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And moreover, I will save you from all the uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquity and your abomination. And I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Friends, that almost sounds like Israel's day, doesn't it? God bringing them from all the nations, bringing them back together. The land over there that was desert, beginning again to flow with milk and honey. You see Ezekiel 36 in our day? You see the why God's doing it? Not because he loves the Jews special. The fact that the world may know that when God makes a promise, friend, God keeps a promise. And you can depend on that. Now, going down to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, the word here is a Hebrew word that can be translated several ways. It's really the valley of deep shadows or dark shadows, and I think it does refer to death because death was the ultimate darkness for the Old Testament who did not see the light of the resurrection clearly. There are a few vague, shadowy glimpses of the resurrection of the Old Testament, Job, David, Daniel, but very few. The ultimate end was death. I think David's saying here, It may encompass the rest of the tragedies in life, but ultimately it's pointing toward that final day that we've got to cross Jordan alone. And he says, I'm going to cross Jordan with you. You will never be alone in another sense. I am going to be there with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thank God for that. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you know what is a rod? You know? What, Retta? Okay, there were two basic implements of a shepherd. There was the rod, which is a short club that was worn on the belt. It was used for protection. And you don't want to take on a bear bare-handed. You want to club him, right? Well, you may not want to take on a bear anyway. But if you do a shepherd and you had to take on a bear, you had this club. There was also a long, crooked staff that a shepherd used called a staff. Moses had one like that. Now, the staff was for herding the sheep and for pulling one out and that. The rod was for protection. So the beautiful thing is here that God is my protection as well as the one who's guiding me. You see the beauty here? The rod, the protection, and the staff, the guide. And they comfort me. You know, I think we need to realize that in every instance of life that God is the one we've got to trust in. And remember I told you some verses that give me goosebumps? One of them applies right to here. And I want you to turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 31. 1 Samuel 17, talking about this rod and this staff and about this shepherd boy. 1 Samuel 17, beginning with 31. The context here, of course, is David and Goliath. David is speaking to Saul, I believe, when he says this. Now the words which David spoke were heard, and they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, but you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. It's not the physical rod nor the physical staff. It is an understanding that when we are on God's side, that God will fight for us, and we need not be afraid of anything this world can muster up when we're with God. Even like the Hebrew children, if the fire kills us, we're still winners, friends. We're still winners. We're not sure God will come across and take us out of the fire, but whether he does or not, we're going to trust him. At the same way David said, I can go against anything in life, even a giant the size of Goliath, with God with me, because I trust in him. And that should be the attitude of every Christian. Me and God are a majority. Now, we're coming to the fact that God is a host now. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. What is the symbolism of anointing one person's head with oil, please? Now, this is not the king and priest. This is an act that of a host. Do you remember any place in the Bible where maybe Jesus speaks about this very act of anointing a guest? Right. Simon the Pharisee's house. And who was it that washed his feet? It was Mary. And washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair. And that Pharisee said, if you're really a prophet, you'd know what kind of woman this was who did this to you. And Jesus said, I came in your house and you did not wash my feet. And I came in your house and you did not anoint me. But this woman has washed my feet and anointed me. Your faith has made you whole. Remember that? See, it was a custom to anoint people's head with a little bit of oil. It was a custom. It was kind of a host to a guest. If you want some other passages, why don't you look at Psalms 45, verse 7. Not now, but later, okay? Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, the idea of a cup is, of course, the wine, the blessing of the Hebrew dinner. Hebrews today, Jews still say a blessing over every part of food. Many times in the dinner, they say blessing three times. You know that? Three blessings are included, especially in Passover, festival dinners. This is the picture of the messianic banquet. Jesus talked about this when he talked about the parable, that he invited all the people to come to his fellowship. Remember, all the folks he invited to come, and they begin to make excuses why they couldn't. And then the guest is said, I mean, the host in that thing, in that parable says, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. And that is a picture of that one day. And you know me, I'm not real sure we're going to have a McDonald's kind of dinner around a table in heaven, but I know this. We are going to have the grandest fellowship one day with all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints of every color, race, creed, denomination that know Jesus Christ. We are going to have the biggest get-together that you ever saw around the throne of God. And that is exactly what David is picturing. This fellowship meal. It goes back to Leviticus, where the offerer brought a sacrifice to God, and the priest got some, and he put some on the altar, and the offerer took some back home, and the picture is of God and man eating together. It's Revelation 3:20 when Jesus said, yea, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, open the door, I'll what? Come in with him and sup with him and him with me. God and man together in fellowship at the table. Friends, God, this creature that's different from us, other from us, is going to sit down at the table with us and talk to us just like his children. My cup overflows. I guess it does. Surely, goodness and what? And what is the word for mercy? And what does that mean? Remember? These special, unique, restricted term, covenant love between God and his people. The word hesed, loving kindness in my translation, mercy in King James. Surely goodness and mine have loving kindness will follow me. The word follow here is not like a little puppy. You ever had your kid bring a dog home and say, it followed me home? You ever had that? When you know in your mind that kid was going, come on. All the way home, that poor dog was coaxed. Well, the same with this. The word follow is actively pursuing somebody. It's like the enemies were actively pursuing David, and David came into this feast, and there God was, and they couldn't hurt him. All the enemies were there. All those that hated David were at the feast. But they couldn't do anything because God was there. And David says, the way my enemies chased me, that is the way goodness and loving kindness or mercy is going to chase me all the days. It's not half bad being chased by goodness and mercy, you know. I bet you might stop a little bit for that, wouldn't you? Not half bad being caught. All the days of my life. Now, a beautiful glimpse, taking back the curtain just a little bit in the Old Testament, seeing down the corridors of time that David didn't understand how God was going to do it. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen with Messiah. But here it is. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the word is length of days. Now, David's not talking about staying in a temple. He's not saying, I'm going to go camp out in the temple grounds the rest of my life. Friends, he has got a picture that somehow God is going to provide a place where David can be with God for days without end. Well, it's the kingdom idea. It's the resurrection. It's all the rest. In incipient form, in seed form, very shadowy, very dark, but really there in the 23rd Psalm. I didn't look up that Hebrew word. My translation aside says that another way to render that would be return. I thought it might be the word sojourn because that's usually translated dwell with the English translation, but apparently it's not. So I don't really know, Lavelle. I don't really know.
return in the house of the Lord, to the house of the Lord forever? I really don't know.
Who else has? We got a little while. Who else has? I would like. You see the last question down there? I would love for some of you to share with me about this psalm, and maybe some times in your life where it meant the most to you, or a time where God brought it to mind, or just something about this psalm that really blesses your life and heart. Would somebody willing to share with me about that? Kind of like the balm of Gilead. Granted, this psalm don't take your eyes off your troubles. I don't make anything real. It's kind of like a pill in heaven for any kind of sickness that life can bring. Somebody else, if you like. Yes. Yeah. Here. Right. You know, I think we leave it up here, Jerry, but when the pocketbook gets empty or the resources collapse or we get sick, the up here knowledge hasn't really got down to here. And that's why I think that sometimes, even as young as I am, I know that pastures begin to sparkle with experiences. And the Lord has brought me through many things, not only for myself, but for you, you see. For until you experience some of the things spiritually, they don't have the glitter they do when you've been there. And so I think all Christians know quite a lot up here about the Bible and how the Lord loves them and will provide them and has a plan for their lives and will never leave them. But they never got it from here down to here when a person in their family dies or when sickness comes or when the resources collapse, you see. I just pray that the Lord will provide a way that these things become real. And you say, you mean pray the roof will cave in? If the roof caving in makes this psalm come real to you, it's cheaper the roof caves in, this psalm be real. Because I'm going to tell you, it'll be a bulwark. The darkest night of your life, this will hold.